I didn't have a handout for you today because there was a technical difficulty on my part. But the deal stands. If you write down three things that you found helpful today and show it to me later, you can redeem it for a snack on my card. Okay. As you know, this year, we're using electionary, so we'll kind of follow different seasons of Christianity. We're in the season of Epiphany, and that's the season about Jesus revealing his glory. The next one up is Transfiguration that's coming up pretty soon. Today's passage is one of the most important and radical ones. It's the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. I'll show you some of the icons that these are some ancient Christianity have these icons to help us meditate on God. And you're supposed to kind of see the icon and remember God and not the icon themselves. But one of the things that I kind of realized when I see these, this is more of a modern rendition. Some of the things I realized when I see these icons is, I don't know if they intended this or not, but like 75% of the time when they depict somebody preaching, the people look like they're sleeping. So I don't know, this is a contemporary, whatever. So Sermon on the Mount is one of these passages in the New Testament. All these icons are Sermon on the Mount icons. So these passages are the ones that even make unbelievers think that Jesus is a very special person. Because of the things that he said and he taught in there. Like, what are some of the things that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? Some of the very famous ones. I have a few for you. Like this one, if somebody slap you, like with the back of their hands, kind of like in a very spiteful way of slapping you, you turn the other cheek. You know, it says that in there. Or Jesus also says something brilliant like, oh, don't worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow will bring its own worries. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. You also say things that, like in the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So these kind of very strange, very kind of paradoxical sayings. In fact, even today, most Christians find many things in this sermon really hard to understand. Today's passage will give us a little bit of a clue as to what Jesus is really saying. But before getting into it, I want us to think together for a little bit. So for all of you, I want you to think of one, two, or three people in your life right now who are your favorite people. You don't have to name them. Just think of one to three people who are like your favorite people. I'm talking more about people that make you feel you can be yourself. People that make you feel like life is worth living. You look forward to seeing them, not just because you care about them, but because you know they care about you too. Do you guys have somebody in mind right now? How would you describe them? What kind of adjectives would you use to describe them? Caring. Anything else? Unselfish. Yeah. Sorry? Funny. That's good too. Yeah, definitely. Okay, so those are the people that you want to be with, that you look forward to. Now I want you to think of one to three people that are draining, that drains your energy. People that every time you see them, you just suddenly feel really tired. Just like, oh. People that if you had a choice, you would avoid as much as you can. Do you have people in your mind right now? How would you describe them? I mean, aside from draining, obviously. Sorry? Nagging. That's interesting. Isn't that? Anything else aside from nagging? Sorry? Yeah. So the first kind of people represent the presence of love in your life. The second kind of people represent the presence of death in your life. Notice I didn't say love or hate, because love and hate are not opposites. Not both sides of the same coin. The opposite of love is death. Because love is not something that's added to life. Love is what life is made of. But it doesn't mean that these people equals death. It just represents the presence of death. Now think of three people you can trust. One to three people that you know is good for you. You might not always like them, but you come back to them over and over again because you know ultimately that they want the best for you. They have the wisdom and the resources to help you. You know, like parents or good teachers. Think of a couple of these people right now. And now think of three people that you can't trust. You just can't trust. They might be fun. They might make you happy. But you know deep down in your heart that they are not ultimately people you could depend on. It's like those friends who just dare you to do things for no reason because it's fun. Right? I have these friends, my freshman year in college, they were in this anime club. And they just got together to watch anime every day, all day, every day. And it was, the one that they watched specifically over and over again was Evangelion. So you know what happens, right? So they were watching animes, especially animes like that, for the whole year. At the end of the year, every single one of them dropped out of school and had to get counseling. So, you know, people that you had fun with, but no good, right? So the first part of this segment is, these are the presence of wisdom in your life. You might not like them, but you know it's wise. The second part of it, you might be happy, but it's the presence of foolishness in your life. Okay, so given these, we have four situations. You have love and wisdom, or you have love and foolishness. Or you have death and wisdom, or you have death and foolishness. Now the thing about it is that if you are a two or three, it always leads to four. If you only have love but no wisdom, because love and wisdom can't exist without the other one. Because love without wisdom is blind. And wisdom without love is dead. So every time you have only two or three, it always reduces to four over time. And so they have to come together in one in order for this to function together. Now what does this have to do with this passage? I think in this passage, Jesus is talking about making people that are both loving and wise. Because in reality, we are deadly and foolish. And it's not that we're intentionally deadly or foolish. We just don't know any better. We don't know that what we are doing is deadly and foolish because we're trapped in sin. We all deep down know that love and wisdom is what we all want and what we all need. But we have no way of getting there. All we have outside of Jesus Christ is a kind of deadly religion. A religion of law-keeping for no purpose. And we know that this is the best. We think that this is the best we can have. And we don't know that it's actually killing us. We keep on loving, but we love without wisdom. Or we keep on learning, but we learn without love. And both situations will drive us towards foolishness and death. So Jesus is here to free us from this sinful condition. And that's what this passage is about in the most general terms. It's about first what it means to be wise and be free to love. And then to be the salt and the light of the world. And that's the first part. And the second part is how we can get there. So here's the main point today. The wisdom to keep the world and the love that shines in the darkness can only be obtained through the righteousness greater than the law. The wisdom to keep the world and the love that shines in the darkness can only be obtained through the righteousness greater than the law. And this is broken down into two parts. 13 through 16 is Jesus, his plan for us in a way. Being salt and light is how Christians relate to the world. And the second part is Jesus' way of getting us there. It's how we get there is to embrace the cross of Jesus so we can live his life. So let's look at the text real quick. Let me read it for you because you guys are ready earlier. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and tremble underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on the hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So right off the bat, Jesus hit us with two metaphors. Which two metaphors? Salt and light. So this is a salt shaker, that's also a light bulb. What did Jesus say about salt? Salt, without saltiness, is useless. This sounds a little contradictory, because how can salt be without saltiness? Because saltiness is what makes salt, right? So some of you know this already, but what is salt used for? It's not only used for flavoring, it's also used as a preserving agent. So that has been something that people have been using for a very long time, even since the time of Jesus. When you use salt on things, don't go as bad as quickly with salt on them. But the salt that we have today is not the same as the salt that they had. I don't know about you, but when I think of salt, I think of this, right? This molten salt. This kind of salt that we have today is obtained through a chemical process. So it doesn't make as much sense to say that salt can lose its saltiness. And because of technology, we can chemically distill salt and have all different processes to make very subtle different tastes. This is a store in Japan that's solely dedicated to salt, just like all different kinds of salts, all the different varieties that taste, they can taste very quickly salty or very slowly salty, and for different purposes. You can have like bath salts that you can use to bathe and stuff. But the salts that they had in time of Jesus was mostly gathered as raw material from the Dead Sea. So this is the Dead Sea. You can tell that the salt you get from the Dead Sea is totally mixed up with a lot of other things. These are salt crystals. Take a closer look, and just like people when they go vacation, they can just lie and just float because the water is so dense with salt. You know, they read on the things. Yeah. So like the salt that they have probably mixed up with other things, like little rocks or sand or maybe dead skins, right? So if you use that and realize the salt you have actually have no saltiness in them, if all it is just rocks and sand and dead skins and so that kind of stuff, it's just dead weight and also kind of yucky, right? So the point is not just that it's useless, but that it will take extra work to remove them. It's worse than useless. So if we are salt, we should be salty. Now let's say more about what this means. We mentioned earlier that there are two main uses of salt, to flavor and to preserve. But there's a deeper dimension of it in the Old Testament. Salt is used as a part of sacrifice in different books of the Old Testament. One of the earlier ones is in Leviticus 2:13. Let me read that for you real quick. Every offering of your grain offering you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings you shall offer salt. So over time it became a symbol for friendship and covenant with God. And people will use salt as a sign that God has done something or perhaps defeated his enemy, like in Judges 9. When Abimelech salted the city after he delivered a huge beatdown to the city. Or in Jeremiah 17, when Judah was warned about the coming wilderness of judgment, Jeremiah called Judah the salt land. And there's a famous episode in Genesis when someone got turned into a pillar of salt, like that pillar right there. Do you guys remember this person who turned into a pillar of salt? Lot's wife. We don't actually know her name. Some people say that it could be Adol or one of these names, but we don't really know. We just refer to her as Lot's wife. When she turned back and looked at the city of Sodom. So the meaning of that story is not fully clear, but it started to give people the idea that too much salt in certain situations can be used as a symbol of judgment. One kind of understands this, right? The point of salt is to bring out the flavor of something else. So if you put the right amount of salt, things themselves would taste good. But if you add too much salt, you can't taste the thing itself anymore. All you taste is the salt itself, and that's a really nasty taste. Like a situation where we have too much salt on fries. So being salt is not that simple. It actually takes wisdom to be salt. And the word that's translated as foolish or as tasteless in our passage can also be translated as foolish. The Greek word is moron things, right? That word, you can kind of hear the connection with the word moron, right? It share the same roots. And that means something like having a mental age of a baby. So tasteless is actually also moronic in the context. So don't make the mistake of thinking that being salt to the world is just being different. Because sometimes that's just being obnoxious, and you use being a Christian as an excuse. Being salt has to do with being wise in such a way that we can bring out the full flavor of the life of Jesus. That's number one. Now, how about the light metaphor? The idea is pretty simple. If you have light, you don't turn it on and then cover it up. The whole point of light is to make everything clear so we can see things. Living in an urban area like the East Side, I don't think we can really appreciate how dark things can get. But back in their time, it's not uncommon to be in a kind of darkness that can put out your hand in front of you and wouldn't be able to see a thing at all. But also pay attention to the short mention of a town. It says that a town built on a hill cannot be hidden. So this should remind us that when the New Testament talks to the church, a lot of times it's almost always talking about church as a group of people, and very rarely as individuals. And that's the case here too. It's talking about both individuals and the church as a whole. When Jesus wants us to be light, he's not just talking about being a flashlight, but an entire city of light that can light up a whole region. When I look up City of Lights, Paris showed up for some reason. It doesn't necessarily mean morally, but just like in terms of its the kind of lights that it can represent. Are we as a church ready to be light like that ourselves? Are the Christians on the East Side willing to be a shining light to the whole metropolitan area, or are we satisfied with being nice at work? To be a kind person is important, of course, but the emphasis here is more about being a huge source of light in the large geographical area. In other words, this is a different way of saying that as a body of Christ, as a group of believers, we are to be God's instrument of salvation. We will be what God will use to save the world. It's important to get this right. So here's an example of what not to do. This is a video. If there's no sound, then I can just read it for you, but we're going to give it a try.
A New York family is poised to take back the world record for the most Christmas.
Can you make it louder? Yeah. I'll start over.
A New York family is poised to take back the world record for the most Christmas lights. A gay family won the title in 2012, but lost it last year to a family in Australia.
And they asked me, how did it feel? And I said, well, you're telling me now for the first time, so I can tell you actually that I feel like congratulating the family in Australia. I said, records are made to be broken.
Tim Gay and his family this year have put up more than 420,000 lights of their own, and now they've attracted a corporate sponsor. Ritz, the cracker company, is putting up an additional 180,000 lights, bringing the total to more than 600,000 lights. When they turn on the display next week, an official from Guinness World Records will be on hand to declare a new record in the category Most Lights on a Residential Property.
I think it's always been about the gratitude I felt as a father to have children.
It started several years ago with just a few lights.
When Emily was born, Tim put up 600 lights around the property. They're all blue, really beautiful. They were actually partially a gift from my mother, and that's how it started.
Each year it has gotten bigger, and now the lights are choreographed to music. using a sophisticated computer software program connected to lighting control boxes in the yard. The family even uses a transmitter to broadcast the music, so people driving through the display can tune it in on their radios. Altogether, a record-setting way to celebrate the holidays. Ted Chaffrey, Associated Press, LaGrangeville, New York.
You'll be able to see it on Christmas Day in New York. Sometimes we think that this is what it means to be the light of the world. Sometimes we think it's about presenting ourselves in a certain way instead of actually living our lives differently. What the Sermon on the Mount says is that if we do what it says, you will create nothing less than a revolution in the world. So we won't be able to go into the Sermon on the Mount, but I think it will be good to get some flavors of it, and we'll do some of that at the very end. Let's move on to the next part of the passage. So these are some of the pictures from that light show that they have. Pretty epic, huh? So here's roughly the meaning of salt and light. Can we read together the rest of the passage? Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Least of these commandments and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commandments will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. This passage is probably the most important passage in the New Testament to understand the relationship between Jesus and the law. It's through this passage that we can come to understand how exactly the law in the Old Testament applied to us New Testament Christians. And there are books and books written on this passage, but most of them are about one issue in verse 17. What Jesus meant when he said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Verse 18 to 20 then expand on this distinction between abolish, to not abolish, and to fulfill. So the fact that Jesus had to bring this up says something. It means that his actions are kind of raising eyebrows of the authorities. People are asking questions about him. Specifically, the question about if he actually believes in the law. And you can kind of see why. He has been healing on the Sabbath. He has been declaring all foods clean. And he has been confronting the authorities and the religious leaders, who are basically the great law keepers of his time. So what does he mean? First, let's note the phrase, the law and the prophets. This is a way of saying the whole scripture. And this phrase comes back again in the end of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7, verse 12. It's 7:12, not 5:12, sorry. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. So this phrase, the law and the prophets, is a literary technique called inclusio. It's when you sandwich a whole chunk of a passage by a specific phrase or sentence so as to show that the whole chunk is about this phrase. So the whole Sermon on the Mount is about the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And this also shows up in the Beatitudes as well. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the last of the Beatitudes is blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It shows that in the Beatitudes, the issue is about the coming of the kingdom of heaven. So just as the Beatitudes are about the kingdom of heaven, the whole Sermon on the Mount is about the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, just to reemphasize it. So he's not just talking about the law, but he, about the whole Old Testament, what the scripture was to him. But you see what he's doing. He's already starting to give them a different way of understanding the Bible. Because for the Jewish authorities at the time, what's the whole point of the Old Testament? It's the laws that you can obey. And all the other writings are different situations you can learn to apply the law. The law for the Jewish people at the time has a hermeneutical priority. It's the center of the Old Testament. So look at what Jesus is saying again. When he says he's not abolishing them, what would people expect him to say next? People would expect him to say he's obeying them. But he didn't say that. Because for them, if you're not abolishing, you have to be obeying. There's only two options in the existing understanding of the scripture. But Jesus is introducing a new option, another option. He's fulfilling them. So what Jesus is saying is that there's a completely new way of thinking about the Old Testament scripture. He's saying that the centerpiece of the whole Old Testament is no longer these laws that you have to obey, but a path, a story, a narrative, a trajectory that you can trace. And all of it leads to a fulfillment. And this fulfillment is Jesus himself. And that's why he can say later in verse 20, that for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Think about what this means, right? How is it possible to have a righteousness that surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers? They are the ones that define righteousness in terms of obeying the laws. They are the umpires. They are the ones that call, they are the referees. They are the ones that calls out if it's a foul or it's not a foul. They are the ones that determine how the game is played. So the only way you can be more righteous is that you can define it differently. And this new way of defining it is what surpasses the law. So here's the new way of looking at the whole scripture that he calls fulfillment. And this fulfillment is what will lead to the righteousness that surpasses that of the Pharisees. But notice when he says surpasses, he didn't say bypasses, right? The fulfillment surpasses the law, but it doesn't bypass the law. And that's what verse 18 and 19 are about. His way of thinking about the law actually means that we have to take everything in the law absolutely seriously. Everything, even a small stroke of the pen, little jot and tittle, will not disappear until it's accomplished. And this will not cease being true until the end of the world, until the heaven and earth come to an end. In the original, Jesus refers to these tiny Hebrew marks, these jots and tittles, that are basically vowel points. He's saying that even those will have to be accomplished in his fulfillment. And in verse 19, the practice of these commandments, which I think he means the way he interprets the law in this sermon. So when he's talking about obey, practice these commandments, I don't think he's talking about the way they were practicing it. He's talking about the way he's going to teach them how to accomplish it in the Sermon on the Mount. So how people react to this will ultimately be the standard that people will be judged. Anyone who set aside even the most tiny details will be called the least in the kingdom. But the one who practices them will be called great in the kingdom. So this is the point. Jesus loves the law, but he loves it differently. He loves the law and all the rest of the scripture so much, he said that everything will be fulfilled and no one can set any of it aside. But at the same time, he's not doing them the same way as the scribes and the Pharisees, the greatest teacher of the law during his time. Because for him, the problem is not obeying the law, the problem is himself. He's the fulfillment of the law, and without him, the law has no point. Jesus is the greater righteousness that the law and the prophets are pointing to, and without Jesus, all that the law will do is offer you death. And that's what Paul says in his letters as well. So even though Jesus loves the law, he knows that without himself, we can't get to the greater righteousness without Jesus. So this is a critical issue we have to understand. The way Jesus fulfills the law is to bring it to its culmination, so that the right way to respect the law is no longer to do the law, but to follow Jesus. So to turn the other cheek, to when you fast, don't show that you are all sad, but show that you are happy. To not worry about tomorrow, to not judge other people. All these are ways of fulfilling the law by following Jesus. And if you follow Jesus, you are fulfilling and surpassing the law and not bypassing it. Let me give you an example. This example has a structural similarity. It's not a perfect example because I don't like the phenomenon itself, but I think how this works illustrates how fulfillment in this sense works. Do you guys know about this tiny little startup company called Facebook? They specialize in stalking and helping people send messages online. And in their spare time, they also influence elections all over the world. And they do a lot of good things as well. It's a neat little startup. So when we think about Facebook today, we think about that's what social media is, right? But there were many different social media that came before this. A lot of you might not know this, so this might be ancient history to you. But this ICQ, this is MySpace, right? You guys know MySpace? It got hacked like crazy. Like there's nothing on it now. And do you remember? This is older than me even. This is ICQ. Do you guys know ICQ? This is when you have dial-up internet, you can send messages, instant messages, and you can chat with people. That's like the pure form. And this LOL, you know. I always associate this with the dial-up sound. Right? This LiveJournal, Zynga, Friendster, and this is a Friendster of a random guy, Mark Zuckerberg. He had Friendster at the time. But all of a sudden, Facebook showed up and wiped out all of them, right? In a way, you can think of all these various social media as leading up to Facebook. When Facebook showed up, the game is completely changed, and no one uses these other platforms anymore. But did you stop doing social media after you start using Facebook or Instagram, since it's also owned by Facebook? No, when you are on Facebook, you are now using social media in a much more profound way, in a way that's completely dominating your life. So the way social media space culminated in Facebook is structurally similar to the way the Old Testament scripture culminated in Jesus. Even the way we talk about it, how do we talk about Jewish people's scriptures? We call it the Old Testament, right? Because in a way we think it's old and uncool, because Jesus is the new and the main thing. But this is where I don't like this analogy. Even though Jesus is the culmination of the Old Testament scripture, he himself has a huge high respect for it. That if we don't understand the Old Testament, we won't even understand what Jesus is about. But the way the Old Testament is fulfilled by Jesus can be very complex, and there's no one way of doing it. Sometimes it's more like a story. Sometimes it's the development of a moral system. Sometimes it's taking up a way of thinking about a concept like the Son of Man or Messiah. And Jesus combined them in a way that only Jesus can do in light of his own life. But we have a book that tells us all about that, all about how Jesus saw the Old Testament, and that's the New Testament. The New Testament is basically a handbook of how Jesus himself understands the Old Testament and how he fulfills it. And this is something I think we as a church need to pay more attention to and hope to help us do this in due time. For now, let's wrap up this message by looking at how we can apply this. I want to offer you three ways of applying this, and they all have to do with the idea of rules and laws. Number one, the law as a boundary within which we can freely explore. I think it's important to see the Old Testament law, the do's and the don'ts, or the rules that come from it, the moral part of the law, that we can see Jesus himself affirming. We can see them not as a constraint, but as a way we can be enabled to play freely. What I mean is this. There was a psychology study done some time, some time ago. They looked at how kids play in different places, different spaces, and they found something kind of curious. They found that if you put kids inside some playground with clearly defined boundaries, what happens is that they run around and go crazy and play like there's no tomorrow. Kind of like our kids when they are, you know, in high school room. But if you put them out in the open, in like a shopping mall or something, and tell them to play with no boundaries, you know what happens? They actually huddle together in a tiny little space, tiny little circle, and just talk very softly to each other and not really playing. Why is that? This is God's wisdom in giving us laws. Because if you use it right, you actually frees up the psychological burden of deciding what's dangerous and what's not dangerous, what's acceptable and what's not acceptable. You don't have to think about any of that, all these macro decisions, and you can just freely explore within the boundary. This is why if you look at our society right now, when people don't have a set morality, do you feel more free? No. Do you feel like everybody is walking around policing you, policing everybody else? That's more like it, right? We think that if there's no law, people will be freer. But in reality, if there's no law, nothing will be permissible because everyone will be guarding against everyone else. Everybody becomes the police. Everybody becomes totalitarian. Number two, in Christ, you no longer have to prove yourself. So there's a danger about the law as well. Sometimes we will use it to define everything, to define ourselves. This can be a danger both ways. You can use it against other people. You can pick out all the wrong things that other people are doing instead of trying to understand what people are doing, what they are doing. But I think most of the time, we're not in that danger. Like what I just said just now, we kind of live in the opposite world now. We don't believe in this explicit exercise of laws. What we do instead is that we have all these little laws in our hearts. Am I doing this right? Am I wearing the right clothes? Am I saying the right thing? Are people judging me? What are they thinking when they think about me? So there are two things I think we should say about this. In Christ, because of the fulfillment of righteousness, we are already accepted. There's no longer any pressure to be anything or satisfy any higher demand. We are accepted as we are. God already loves us. All we need to do is to embrace God's way of helping us grow. The other thing to think about is most of the time, people are not thinking about you, right? Everybody's worried about themselves. And most likely, they don't have the time to think about you or laugh at you. We're not that important, right? If they do, it's most likely about their own issues anyway. If people think you are boring, it's probably because they themselves are really afraid of being boring to other people. If people think you are dumb or stupid, it's most likely because they're afraid that they're not smart enough. If people think, oh, you don't dress well, you don't look good, it's because they're seriously insecure about how they themselves look, and so on and so forth. So don't worry about other people. Just deal with what's in front of you. You know, sufficient for the day is its own troubles. Number three, if you are fully secure in Christ's love, you can actually delight in the law. We want God to tell us what to do. Law can actually be something fun to learn more about. What's interesting about the Sermon on the Mount is that most people think it's impossible. But that's because we're looking at it wrong. If we're looking at it like, oh, if we don't do this, then we're wrong, we're doing it wrong, then of course it's impossible. But that's the wrong framework to look at it. How should we look at God's law or Sermon on the Mount? Is that they're basically given to people that God has already accepted. God and Jesus give us these laws to follow as a way to help us, a way to enable us to grow, a way to help us learn to be more mature. We don't have to worry about if we can't do it or not, because that's not what it's for. It's not a job description, but a plan for our own healing, a curriculum for us to be better, a therapy, a counseling for us to be healed. It's meant to be life-giving, not life-crushing. So let's encourage one another and learn to delight in God's law by following Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time that we could be here.